And then on the Lord's Day, at 2:30, in Black Hawk Park in Cedar Falls, they hope to baptize those who have desired it. And according to the New Testament, we can see no reason why this should not be accomplished. It's not meaning that they're going to be received into the assembly. I have baptized people on different occasions, and it was quite a time lapse before they were received into the assembly, but it is linked, first of all, with their confession of faith in Christ. And then later, as each assembly might see fit, they may or may not be received into the company. But baptism is linked with their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. I hope that's clear. The longest time lapse in the New Testament was 3 days. When the jailer was saved, he was baptized that very night before the morning. And when the eunuch was saved, and we must go by the Bible, he was baptized right away. And when he looked at the water, he said, "Can any man," as he looked at the water, he said, "Here is water, what does hinder me from being baptized?" And the answer of the evangelist was, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." So it is for believers, and if you're a true believer, you should exercise about it. Turn please to Genesis chapter 15. The 15th chapter of Genesis. "And in it said, it would be impossible for me to read all the scriptures, because 2/3 of our Bible is taken up with Israel, past, present, and future." Almost 2/3 of the scriptures have to do with this people. But we will read a few very important scriptures which I would call key passages. Verse 18 of Genesis 15. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Here we have the boundary of the true promised land. Please notice, it is from the river Nile to the great river Euphrates in the east. The boundary of the promised land. Now turn with me please over to the second very important scripture, and it's found in the book of Deuteronomy. I think this is one of the most remarkable chapters in the whole Bible, because it brings before us, as far as Israel is concerned, that is, it brings before us the whole history of this people. But we will begin at verse 12. "The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in its season, and to bless all the work of thine hand." Chapter 28, please. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 12. "And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow." Deuteronomy 28 and verse 13, listen to these words. "And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath." Now further down this chapter, verse 36, "The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone." That verse 36 is a prophecy of the captivity. Now verse 49, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." I have no doubt that this is the Roman army that invaded in AD 70. And verse 53 tells us of the awful trouble that they would go through then. "Thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters." And this really took place in AD 70. Now verse 64, "And the Lord shall scatter thee among all the people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods." Verse 65, "And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest." They have their scattered, wandering foot today, no rest among the nations. Now turn over with me, please, skipping over many, many beautiful passages, we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 33. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 33. This is one of the most delightful portions bringing before us the future, the glorious future of this people. Verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. We apply that to the people of God when they go to heaven. But this has to do with Israel in a day to come, beholding the Lord Jesus. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate there. That is after they're firmly settled in that wonderful land of promise. They'll meditate the terrors through which they pass to reach it. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that turned to the tower? They were always subjected to other nations that received treacherous from them. Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Verse 21. The glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers. Verse 22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Verse 24. The inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. That's the inhabitants of the earthly city of Jerusalem. There'll never be sickness inside the gates of that ancient city in the millennial reign. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. What a wonderful day that will be. Now turn with me, please, this time to the little prophecy of Hosea. I'm passing over a great number of scriptures, but these are important. Chapter 3 of Hosea. Although there's only 5 verses in this chapter, we have Israel's past, present, and future in these 5 verses. And we have it under the figure of the wife of Hosea, who turned out to be an unfaithful woman, and then he was to bring her back again. He bought her for half the price of a slave, and she was to abide with him many days. And the illustration is of the children of Israel. Verse 4. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without seraphim, their present condition, politically and religiously. Afterward, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. Verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the western or hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Now this whole chapter should be carefully read by every believer. We'll turn now to the New Testament just for 2 readings. And the first is in Matthew chapter 24, the words of the Lord. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Acts chapter 1 now for our last reading. The first chapter of the Acts. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of them, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath fixed or appointed by his own authority. Now the Lord will grant to us the reading of these scriptures. Now I have called these key scriptures, and I believe that every single believer should have noted them, and unbelievers too, and that you should meditate upon them with many, many other scriptures that have to do with this wonderful people of Israel. In thinking over the title of this subject, Will Israel Ever Be the Leading Nation of the World? I think that the scriptures that I have read answer that question immediately. Why, that one in Deuteronomy 28, if they had no others, tells us that the time is coming when Israel will be the head and not the tail. Then they will be above only and not beneath. And that day we believe is fast approaching when Israel will become the head of all the nations. So I want to speak a word, if God might help me, concerning a little of the wonderful history of this ancient people. It's a remarkable thing, and it's one of the proofs of the absolute impregnable reality and authenticity of the Word of God, that we have the whole history of Israel recorded in the Scriptures. Their wonderful past and their present scattering and wandering, and the glorious future that is yet in store for them. God has written fully the history of this ancient people. And I believe that as we turn our eyes to the Middle East today, we have one of the greatest evidences that we are nearing the end of this present age of grace. I want to tell you, if I wasn't a saved man, and I would turn my mind to the Middle East today, it would cause me to flee to Christ and be saved for eternity. For soon, God will have turned aside from dealing in the way he's been dealing for the last 1900 years, and he is going to deal again with that ancient people of Israel, bringing them through great tribulation, and finally planting them as one nation in the ancient land of promise at Palestine. So I believe that the Jew is the most amazing people upon the earth. He always reminds me of that bush that Moses saw when he turned aside. It was ever burning, but never consumed. And that's like the people of Israel. Our brother reminded us in prayer, and rightly too, that they can never be destroyed. All the nations practically in the world have sought to persecute them, and malice and hatred has been shown to them, and they've been burning for centuries, but they're not consumed. And their greatest trial yet lies beyond, but they'll never be consumed. They are like the burning bush that is ever burning, but never consumed. And they are like Jonah, whose marvelous survival in the belly of that great fish is a type of Israel, now lost as far as the world is concerned as a nation, but one day going to be resurrected and become the greatest testimony that God has ever had. And while the whole city fell under the ministry of a resurrected man, Jonah, the whole world will see the impact of the second testimony of God's ancient people. They are a wonderful people. And the land of Palestine is the most wonderful land in all the world, as we shall see. And the greatest city in the world is not New York or Los Angeles or London, but the greatest city in the world, and the most renowned of all, is the ancient city of Jerusalem. And that city, which has been the center of much conversation during past days, is one day going to be renowned throughout the whole universe. It is the city of the great king, and in that city, our Lord Jesus will be reigning in a day to come. Now these are the things that I want to speak about tonight, as God might help me. It's important when we begin to read the scriptures to understand that God has got two people. And I hope you'll all keep this in your mind. First of all, there is an earthly people. And secondly, there is a heavenly people. Concerning the heavenly people, we would say that they will be as the stars in the heaven for number. And concerning the earthly people, they will be as numerous as the sand upon the seashore. And so if we look into the heavens, we see the heavenly people, and if we think of earth, would think of the earthly people.
The heavenly people are composed of the church of this dispensation, together with the Old Testament believers who have fallen asleep. They are the heavenly people, and their joy and their glory lie above the heavenly people. But then he is an earthly people, and he has promised blessings to them, and the day is coming when they will be brought into earthly blessings. In the millennial reign of Christ, and that word millennium, it simply means 1,000 years. But we call it a millennium, because it is the most remarkable 1,000 years that will ever be known on this scene. And during that 1,000-year period, there will be the heavenly city of Jerusalem, where the heavenly people will be dwelling, and there will be the earthly metropolis, the earthly Jerusalem, which will be the center of their government under the king. Now, when we think of the Lord Jesus, he's the center of both companies. As far as the church is concerned, he is the head over all things to the church which is his body, Ephesians chapter 1. As far as Israel is concerned, the earthly people, he is the king of the Jews. I know that sometimes we sing about the king of the church, and sometimes we sing about the Lord Jesus as our king, but the Lord Jesus is not really our king. The Lord Jesus is the king of the Jews. He is the king of Israel. But as far as we are concerned, he is our bridegroom, and he is the head of his body, the church. So look at these two departments and these two people that the Lord has. An earthly people, and he is their king. A heavenly people, and he is their head. And when you get to see that the church is heavenly, all her joys and prospects are above, and Israel is earthly, and all her joys and glory lie as far as this earth is concerned, then you will see how the Word of God harmonizes. So I was thinking today, for the sake of simplicity, if God would turn me to some symbols by which you might be reminded of Israel's history as recorded in the Word of God. And I began to think about this ancient people in connection with three creeds. And I believe you'll be able to remember the history of Israel if you remember these three creeds. There are three creeds in the Word of God that are symbolic and used by God the Spirit to bring Israel before us. First of all, we have the vine tree. And then secondly, in Romans 11, we have the olive tree. And I was reading in Luke 21 a little about the fig tree. Now these three trees, they represent three parts of Israel's history in the Word of God. First of all, the vine tree. We were reading in Isaiah the other day that he brought a goodly vine out of Egypt. And when I think of Israel as a vine tree, I think of their past history as a vine tree. And as a vine tree, they were fruitless. And when the Lord Jesus came, he said, I am the true vine. They were the vine that were false in their testimony, and they were empty. So as I think of Israel as a vine tree, I think of their past. And then when I think of Israel as the olive tree, I think of them in their present. For in Romans 11, they are likened to an olive tree, and the natural branches have been cut off, and wine branches have been grafted in. Those wine branches are the Gentiles of this age. So the present condition of Israel is as an olive tree with the natural branches cut off. And then as we think of the future of Israel, we think of the fig tree. Every man shall abide under his own fig tree. And Nathanael, who is a picture of Israel in John 1, he was sitting under the fig tree. And then the fig tree put forth her leaves, and we can see that already. You know that summer is nigh. And when you begin to see all these things come to pass, know that it is near, even at the door. So you think of Israel as a vine tree, as an olive tree, and then as a fig tree. Now I have divided the history of Israel, as I see it in the Word of God, into these three compartments. First of all, from Abraham to the rejection of Christ. That's the vine tree theory. You get that before your mind. From Genesis 12 until the rejected Messiah the Prince, the Lord Jesus, is the vine tree period of Israel's history. And then when we think of the olive tree testimony, or the olive tree, we think of it beginning with the rejection of the Lord Jesus, and ending when God will take up his ancient people again. And that reaches from the rejection of the Lord Jesus until his coming advent
and glory.
And then when we think of the fig tree, we have the reign of Christ over Israel in the ancient land of Palestine, Emmanuel's land. Now let us look firstly at where I began to read in the book of Genesis. And here in Genesis 15, we have a remarkable promise that was made by God to the father of the nation. God did a new thing in Genesis chapter 12. He called a man, and he appeared to a man in Ur of the Chaldees. The book of Joshua tells us that he was an idolater and worshipped gods on the other side of the flood that were unknown. He worshipped the sun. But God called our father Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and appeared to him. The God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And he brought out that one man and he took him up to be the father of the nation of Israel. And the founder of the nation of Israel was Abraham. In Genesis 12, he made an unconditional promise to him that he would bless all that would bless him and his seed, and he would curse all that would curse him and his seed. And we know how true that has been. Every single nation that has made room for the Jews, God has blessed that nation. And every single nation that has risen up with a spirit that was against the Jews, God has brought curses upon that nation. It has been the downfall of some of the greatest dictators that the world has ever seen. God's unconditional promise to Abraham and to his seed. But in Genesis 15, where I began to read, God made a promise to Abraham of a land. And here we have what is called the true promised land. If I were to ask you what the promised land is, you would say the land of Palestine. If I were to ask you what Emmanuel's land is, you would say heaven, because we sing it in that old hymn, in Emmanuel's land. Well, Emmanuel's land is twice mentioned in the prophecy of Isaiah, and it has to do with the land known as Israel, or the true land of promise. And here's the borders of it in Genesis 15. It's from the river Nile in the west to the great river Euphrates in the east. Now Israel have never had that land. They never had it in the days of the patriarchs, and they never had it when they crossed the Jordan and came into the land. They had a very small part of the land. And the greatest day in the history of Israel was the reign of Solomon, but they only had a very small portion of that promised land. They have never had it. And they will never have it until Christ gives them it. They will have part of it, and they have more of it now than they have ever had before. But they have never had it. It's the land bounded by the Nile on one side and bounded by the Euphrates on the other side. And that land is a land of 300,000 square acres. It's a land about a square mile. It's a land, as far as memory serves me now, about 2.5 times the size of the British Isles. That's the true promised land from which God uses his compass to give us geographical location. Now that land has never been granted to them yet. They had a good part of it in the reign of Solomon, but they have never had the whole land yet. And that's Emmanuel's land. There's a prophecy in Leviticus 25, and it goes like this. The land shall not be sold forever. The land is mine. God says that land is mine. It will be downtrodden while Gentile rule is an authority, and men will shed blood in that land, but that land will never be owned by any one nation. No one nation will ever own that wonderful land of promise, for that land is mine. And one day, the Lord Jesus, who is the only one that has the title each to reign in that land, he will take his place upon the throne. They gave him a cross outside the ancient gate of Jerusalem, and one day God will give him a throne inside the gate. And he's the only Jew that's living that has the title deeds to sit upon the throne of his father David. You know all the genealogies of every Jew has been lost in AD 70. All the records were destroyed by Titus when he entered the city of Jerusalem. And there's only one living Jew that has the title deeds to the throne of David. And where have we it? Preserved in Matthew chapter 1. He's the son of Abraham, that's his claim to the land. And he's the son of David, that's his claim to the throne. To sit in regal glory upon the throne of Israel, and he who will be the king, who must be able to trace his genealogy, both to Abraham and David, and here we have it preserved in Matthew chapter 1, the only genealogy of any living Jew that can claim the throne of David on the land that was promised to Abraham is the Lord Jesus. Isn't it delightful to think that God will bring him into this wandering world of ours and set him upon the very throne in the place where once he was rejected? Now, I've been reading to you a little about their past, and what a past it is. Let me go over it very briefly to refresh your memory. God called Abraham and made him promise of the land, and he repeated it on no less than 6 occasions. He made promise to Abraham, and then he confirmed it twice to Isaac and twice to Jacob. So we have 10 promises of God to the patriarch that one day that land would be theirs, and that land will be theirs. God had it live, and in Romans 11 we read the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And God will one day give that land to that people, and one day he'll set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. Now you know the story, how they went down into Egypt, and how that God, through Moses, delivered them out of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea, and led them in the wilderness for 40 years, and brought them into the land of Canaan. And there, he established them in the land of Canaan, and gave them judges by the course of 400 years. And instead of having God to reign over them as their king, they rejected God and they desired a king to be like the nations round about. And God gave them a king. He gave them Saul, the son of Kish, the first king that Israel had, an earthly king. And after it removed them, he raised unto them David, a man after his own heart. And then after David, they had Solomon. And the nation reached its zenith, as far as its past is concerned, in the reign of Solomon, the wisest king, and yet he did the most foolish thing. And you know the result of the apostasy of Solomon was the dividing of the nation of Israel into 2 parts. 10 tribes that went to Jeroboam, and 2 tribes that remained faithful to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And the nation was divided, and today we can only see 2 of the tribes. There are 10 tribes that are lost. They are called the lost 10 tribes. And of course, people try to make out that Britain is the lost 10 tribes and that the Americans are the lost 10 tribes. Well, I want to tell you that there's none of the lost 10 tribes here. And there's only one person that knows where those 10 tribes are, and that is God himself. I think that Jonah, swallowed up in the belly of the great fish, is a picture of the 10 that are swallowed up in the Sea of Nations. And God is going to bring them out someday. But there was that dreadful division because of Solomon's apostasy, and the 2 tribes, they for a while remained faithful during the reigns of the kings of Judah, but at the end of the book of Kings, we read of their captivity under the last king, Zedekiah, and they were carried away captive into the land of Babylon. The 10 tribes went on into apostasy and idolatry so greatly that God brought Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, and were carried away into captivity. And from that point in the history of those 10 tribes, we cannot find them. They are lost. That's what we say about them. And they're gone from view at the moment, but the day is coming when God will bring them. And he's going to reunite the 10 and the 2, and he'll make them one stick in a day that is yet coming. But in the meantime, beauty and bands have been broken, and the 2 tribes have been divided. And then when we think of the 2 tribes that we can think about that were carried into captivity, into Babylonian captivity, we see them, their history, and a number of them returning and rebuilding the temple again in the days of Ezra, and in the days of Zerubbabel, and in the days of Nehemiah. Come to the last chapter of Malachi, we see their apostasy and their declension. And then between Malachi 4 and the Gospel by Luke, there is a period of 400 silent years when God never spoke to man. But there one day, standing at the right side of the altar, offering incense, Zechariah the priest was given that wonderful vision of the birth of the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist. And then to the Virgin Mary was given that wonderful revelation that through her was going to enter into the world the Son of God himself. Emmanuel, God with us. The blessed promised Messiah, the woman seed, was about to be born. And we see him appearing in lowly guise, entering in by the way of the manger. But in the Gospel by Matthew, we read these words, "Where is he that was born King of the Jews?" The Lord Jesus is the only king that was ever born a king. I wonder if ever you thought about that. Let it sink into your soul. Every other person who became a king was born a prince. Never born a king. He was the only one. He entered into the world the king of the Jews. And it was God's purpose that he would reign over Israel and that he would reign over an earthly kingdom. But when he came and appeared to Israel, they knew him not. They rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He offered them a kingdom, but they wouldn't have it. And they said of the king, "Away with this man! We have no king but Caesar." And they rejected him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And we see the king of the Jews crowned with cruel thorns, and his name written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they rejected the Lord Jesus to be their king. And they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And they've been reaping that ever since, and they're going to reap it more fully in the day of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. After the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and went back into heaven, they had another offer of the kingdom. I believe that when Stephen preached to that nation, they had their final offer of the kingdom, but they sent this message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And the outcome of their final rejection of the Lord Jesus was this, that God has cut them off. He was slow to do it. There's an overlapping in the dispensation, and in turning from them as a nation, there's an overlapping in the book of Acts between this wonderful age, which we know as the church age, and the age when he was offering earthly blessings to an earthly people, but they failed to receive him. They wouldn't accept him, and so he turned aside, and they've been cut off. And the apostle tells us in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that they are now cut off. And he has turned aside from dealing nationally with any people. And a wonderful age has been brought in, when there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free. When the middle wall of partition has been done away, and the glorious gospel goes out to every creature, not the gospel announcing the arrival of a king to reign, but the gospel that announces the coming of the Lord Jesus into the air to take his heavenly people to be forever with himself. And during this wonderful period, which is a parenthesis in God's healing, he has been gathering out a new thing, something that was unheard of in the Old Testament. There wasn't one of the prophets knew anything about what's taking place now. There wasn't one of the Old Testament writers ever dreamed of what is taking place now. There are pictures of it in the Old Testament. There are beautiful outlines of it that we can see. But the church is not in the Old Testament as a thing. It was first announced by the Lord in Matthew 16. And during this age, he has been gathering out by the gospel a people, a heavenly people, a people for his name. I wonder, are you in that church tonight? It's not an earthly building, but it's composed of every born-again person. The way I entered the church was this. As a sinner, I trusted the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. And I became one of those who formed the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Neither baptism nor a sacrament can make you a member of Christ's church. You are made a member of that church by the new birth. And if you're not in that church tonight, why not trust them here and now? As soon as that church will be complete, and the last soul in connection with it will be saved, then the Lord Jesus is going to come out of heaven. During this whole period of the outgathering of the church, Israel is cast aside as a nation. But just as there was an overlap in the beginning of this dispensation, and God was slow in turning away from Israel and in cutting them off, and he was bringing in the church, which was born on the day of Pentecost,
but we have to get to the apostle's writings to see the order and the truth of the church, for he was the great custodian of the church truth. But when we come to the end of the dispensation, God will begin to turn aside from his dealings with Gentiles, and he will begin to stir a movement amongst the ancient people. They never had the ancient city of Jerusalem in their hands since A.D. 70. They have never been recognized as a nation in the land since Zedekiah was carried away into captivity. Isn't that something? And in the last 2 years, we see the budding of the fig tree putting forth their leaves. And all over the world tonight, there are less and less people being saved. We think that God has moved very graciously, and so he has, around these parts. Sometimes I think that just before the Lord will come, he'll give little seasons of ingathering, and that a number will be saved. But all over the world, and I get letters from different places, and it's the same cry, very little interest, very few being saved, very few trusting Christ for salvation, and it seems to me that the building is almost complete. When a man builds a house, he spends a lot of time in the foundation. And there are more stones in the foundation than in the top stones when he gets near the top, when the roof is on and the last stone is about to be laid. He needs less material. And it seems to me that less and less material is going into the church. But we can see the movement in the fig tree. We can hear the rustle of the leaves in the fig tree. There are more Jews in the land of Palestine now than have ever been at any day before. There are 16 million Jews in Palestine. That's more than were in the reign of Solomon. And they're going back in boatloads. When Hitler stirred the mess, first of all, in the land of Germany, and began to persecute them, they started to move out and go back. And they started at that early day to build again the ancient cities that had fallen down and to cultivate the ancient plains and start to grow the vines in the waste places. And already the desert begins to take on the blossom of the rose. And already there's a movement. We know it's not the national revival of Israel that will be in a day to come, but it is a forerunner of what is going to take place. When the Lord Jesus comes, it won't be long until what has now been set, the stage that has now been set, will be seen fully developed. And I believe with all my heart that God is turning aside from his dealings and grace with Gentiles and with Jews alike, and he's turning again to that ancient people. And already they're going back, and God has marvelously preserved them. When you think of the ancient city of Jerusalem being in their hands already, and I was in Sarnia recently, and I read a wonderful article in a paper. It said that they would never be satisfied until the Mosque of Omar, that's on the Dome of the Rock, or on the foundation where Solomon built this temple, they never would be satisfied until that Muslim temple would be taken down, and they would build again the temple in which the worship of Jehovah will commence, and the sacrifices again will be offered. I was reading in Hosea that wonderful passage. I hope you'll read it when you go home. In that most remarkable chapter of 5 verses, that they will be many days without a king. Israel have never had a king. The last king that reigned over all Israel was Solomon. They have never had a king since that. Politically, they have been without a king for many days, and yet they've always retained their identity. And they shall be without a cherubim and without a sacrifice and without an image. You know, the Jew is the only religious body on earth outside of Christians, believers, that haven't introduced the images. You go into a Jewish synagogue, you'll never see an image. And you'll see no sacrifice. They were the people to whom the sacrifices were given. And yet they have no sacrifices. For this reason, they have no temple. And once they rebuild that temple, and I'm waiting every day to hear of the rebuilding of the temple, and once they rebuild the temple, the sacrifices will begin in the ancient city of Jerusalem, and they have been without an image They have never gone into idolatry for many days. That's one of the wonderful proofs of the Word of God, politically without a king, and religiously without an image. When the Lord Jesus comes, every believer in this meeting will disappear. And we're expecting at any moment. I was thinking that that might be the last tent that will ever be fixed around these parts. I really believe with all my soul that some of these days we'll be disappearing from view and will be gone forever. Because none of the judgments that are threatened upon this earth can fall upon it until the saints are gone. He is the deliverer from the wrath to come. And that word in 1 Thessalonians 1, the wrath to come, it's more than hell and the lake of fire, but the wrath to come is a term that applies to earth's wrath, to the wrath that is coming upon this earth in the 7 years between the coming of the Lord for his church and his coming to set up his glorious kingdom. The Lord Jesus will first of all come out of heaven secretly, and he will stop in the midair. And like a pin to the magnet, the bodies of all the believers will be taken out of the grave without disturbing the bodies of the unsaved. And we, who are saved and are living and remaining, we with them, chained in bodies made like his own, we shall be caught up with a pin to the magnet. We were singing, O joy, O delight, should we go without dying. I wonder just now, if the Lord were to come at this moment, how many here would be taken away to meet with him. I'm afraid there's quite a number of you, and you'll be left behind. What will you expect if the Lord should come? As far as we're concerned, we'll be away from all the sorrow that's coming upon this sea. We often talk of the first alarm that will fill the heart of a husband whose wife is taken, or a daughter whose father and mother is taken, or a sister whose sisters have been taken. But that alarm is nothing compared to what's going to take place on this earth. As soon as the Lord removes his church, one of the first things that will take place is this. And before anything else can take place, God will raise up a new testimony. You see, if the Lord comes tonight, there won't be a saved person in the whole world. They'll all be gone. But God won't leave himself without a witness, and there's going to be a wonderful work of grace commenced among the rabbis, the leaders of Israel. And in Revelation chapter 7, we read of the angels holding back the judgments that are threatened upon the world, that those who are going to be the true Jehovah's Witnesses might be sealed with their Father's name upon their forehead. The way I look at it is this, that these godly rabbis, they will begin to search the scriptures. The religious world won't know what has taken place. I believe that churches will be crammed to their utmost capacity, and men will be saying to their unconverted preachers, why did you not tell us about this event? All the saved people are gone. What does it really mean? And those men won't know what to say. And the religious world that even now is heading up into the great world church, there will be no salt to keep that corruption back. You know, the only reason that we haven't got one national church throughout the world is this. It's the presence of so many saved people. In almost all the denominations, there is salt, as well as the salt that is outside of the denomination. And that salt is preserving the corruption, but once the salt is gone, then the whole thing will be headed up under the awful leadership of the Antichrist when he appears. And there'll be the great one world church. And we can see it now, as never before, before our very eyes. And the only thing that's keeping it back is a few believers here and there scattered. And so there will be no testimony in Christendom. I believe that the United States will be in midnight darkness after the Lord comes. These will be heathen lands. I believe that Great Britain will be a heathen land. England, that was the foundation of the gospel in Germany, from which came the light of justification by faith, already they have turned to godlessness. The last series of meetings I had in England, one might as well have been preaching in Paris, as far as godlessness was concerned. And that place used to be the very center of the preaching of the gospel. Already heathen darkness is settling down upon Christian land. And when the Lord comes, These lands and this continent where we are will be in heathen darkness. There'll be no conversions as far as America's concerned, for there's hardly one in the whole country but has heard the gospel. But they haven't heard it by word of mouth, they've heard it over the radio, and they've seen it flashed up on the wall as they passed by the gospel text. These countries will be apostate. They will be in darkness. But there will be rabbis, and the Holy Spirit will move upon them. And as they open the scriptures, they will see the one that was rejected by the nation is the true Christ. He's the coming King. And they will receive him. And 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel are the true Jehovah's Witnesses and the missionaries that in the next 7 years after the Lord comes, they will testify concerning the coming Lord Jesus throughout the world. Headed by the two witnesses, two men that will head this great movement, and they will preach the gospel of the kingdom. Throughout the whole world, they will go everywhere, and they will go into the dark places. And as a result of their testimony, there will be more people saved during those 7 years than in any other period of time. Isn't that a wonderful thing? There is a company that no man can number that will be converted and saved through the preaching of that 144,000. On the day of Pentecost, there was just 120. And when the Spirit of God came upon them, the outcome was 3,000 were saved in the streets of Jerusalem. And on the last day, the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, which was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, will be fulfilled more fully in the latter time, when the Spirit of God will be poured out upon these men, and they will preach the gospel of the kingdom, and God will bless their testimony, and a great company will be saved. Where will it come from? Behind the bamboo curtain. Behind the iron curtain. Where the gospel has never been. In these wonderful days of grace, they will go, and they will preach Christ as coming as King. Receive him as Savior, that you might meet him as King. We preach, receive him as Savior, you might meet him as Bridegroom in the air. They will preach, and they will preach about the blood of the everlasting covenant and the setting up of an earthly kingdom under the reign of the Lord Jesus. You should read these portions that refer to that. They are my brethren, and through them many sheep will be gathered in Matthew 25. The sheep will be gathered through the preaching of my brethren, his brethren, and they will preach the gospel of the kingdom. What a glorious day that will be. Not one of that 144,000 will die during the 7 years. The last part of that 7 years will usher in the great tribulation. And I want to tell you how it commences. Just we'll be dealing with it more fully tomorrow night. After the Lord comes, one of the greatest empires, the greatest that the world has ever seen, the Roman Empire, it will be revived, as I shall show tomorrow evening. And over that empire will be raised up the super dictator of the ages. He's known as the man of sin in the Bible. He's the first beast in the book of the Revelation chapter 13. And that man possessed a political genius. And I don't know, he might already have left the military academy. He might have already left the military academy somewhere. He's coming from an obscure state. He's a little horn. He's described like that in Daniel 7, a little horn. Coming from a little obscure state. And you know all the great men that were forerunners of this man, they came from obscurity. I suppose the greatest dictator we have known, he was a man that painted houses. He was a house decorator, and he came from one of the smallest states in Europe. His name was Adolf Hitler. And Mussolini, he was from a little obscure state, a little horn too. But the little horn of Daniel 7, he will come up out of obscurity from a little state, he'll be a Gentile, and he's going to reign over the divine Roman Empire, and he'll be the greatest world dictator the world will wonder after, the beast. He is called the beast. Simultaneously to his appearance, there will appear in the land of Palestine the Antichrist. He's a religious leader. And he will present himself to Israel And he will say, I am the King of the Jews.
Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not.
Another shall come in his own name,
and he will receive. And they will receive the idle shepherd, they will receive the false Christ to be their king.
The first king that has reigned over them since Solomon's day will be found reigning
in the land of Palestine. He is the Antichrist. There's another great man that will be in the world at that time, and his name is the King of the North. Now, I don't know who he is. Some think it's the Russian state, the Prince of Meshech we read of, and Tubal that come from the North. But there is this King of the North, and he doesn't acknowledge the emperor in the Western world. He doesn't acknowledge the little horn, and he hates the Jews. And this King of the North, he comes down into Palestine, to raid Palestine. And he is a great ally called the King of the South. When you're reading through the Word of God, you should get these four personages that will be in the 7-year period. There's the King of the North. There's the King of the South. There's the little horn. And there's the Antichrist, the willful king, those four men. And this Antichrist, in order to protect the state of Israel against the raids of the King of the North and against the King of the South, he makes an alliance with the beast. And so the Antichrist and the beast are joined. The greatest political power and the greatest religious power will be joined. And Israel will hail him as their deliverer from the King of the North and from the kings of the East and from the King of the South. And they will enter into covenant relationships with him. But after a little while, they will see that he's a fraud. Do you know how they'll see it? He'll erect an image unto the beast. And that image will be wheeled in or brought into the holy temple that will be rebuilt. And when they see that great robot, that great image brought into the temple, there will be those who will see through false of it, of the Antichrist. It is the abomination that maketh desolate, standing in the holy place. And when they see that abomination making desolate, standing in the holy place, they will refuse to bow to. Even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who picture them, refused to bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar on the plains of Judah and went into the fiery furnace. So, the godly remnant who will see through the Antichrist's lie and will reject the image of the beast and will refuse to bow to it or to bring them into the fiery tribulation. That is what the great tribulation is. It's the persecution of the beast and the false prophet to wipe out every faithful man that's on the earth, to obliterate Israel. And at the very moment when victory is within the reach of all the armies of the world, the last great battle, apart from the last great rebellion, will take place in the land of Israel. Oftentimes you have heard of the Battle of Armageddon. It's not the Battle of Armageddon, it's the Battle of Palestine. For 200 miles in that land will be armies. All the armies of the world will be in Palestine when the Lord Jesus comes. The flower of the whole world will be there. The kings of the East have come. And when the day in the river Euphrates is dried up, and they are gathered by God, although it is in the spirit of the three frogs that they come, and they come through the river Euphrates, and they're gathered on the hills around Palestine. And they come, the King of the North, down, and the King of the South, and the armies of the Western world are there. And they are gathered in conflict, and gathered to subjugate Jerusalem and wipe it out forever. And at the very moment when they're about to remove the last vestige of Israel, suddenly their eyes are directed on them. And descending from heaven on a white horse whose name is faithful and true, and on his head are many crowns, he descends, riding down the sky with angels and saints, and believers of this age, the church following in his train. And he's coming! Wonder, will you be saved sometime? and he descends until his feet touch the Mount of Olives. And when he touches the Mount of Olives, the Mount will divide in two. There was an earthquake at his resurrection, there'll be an earthquake at his advent. And his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will divide in two. And into that great valley will flow the rivers, will flow the waters of the Mediterranean Sea, and will flow out into the Red Sea. For the land will be greatly changed, and Jerusalem will become a seaport town, of which I shall sleep on Friday night, if the Lord helps me. And then, having put the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, and having judged the nations with equity, and purged out of his kingdom all things with a fan, he will establish his glorious reign, bringing Israel into the land of Emmanuel's land, the land of promise, and as creation's Lord, subduing every man and beast. And he will reign. Jesus will reign forever the sun. Does its successive journeys run? His kingdom stretched from shore to shore. And then for the hand that was nailed on Calvary will be placed the scepter of universal rule. And in the brow that once was crowned with thorns and upon it this little foul lay, will lie the diadem of Israel's king, an earth's universal monarch. And God will bring him in with glory. And I'm a firm believer that Psalm 24 will be fulfilled then. We apply it to Christ going to heaven. But Psalm 24 is fulfilled when Christ comes back in glory. Lift up your head, the everlasting doors, and be lifted up. And the gates of Jerusalem will be opened, and the prince will ride in. And glory will be displaced as earth's rightful monarch. And there'll never be peace until he comes. Isn't it a good thing that you and I are saved? When I was saved, I didn't know anything about these things. But now we can look and we can say, all hail the power of Jesus' name. We're going to reign with Christ over the earth. But if you're unconverted while this is taking place, you'll be down in hell under the judgment of God forever. May God save your soul tonight by leading you to this despised one that was rejected by men, that you might trust him as your Savior. If you do, you'll enjoy the heavenly department of his reign. May God bless his worship.